I'm going to skip a little bit here in my reading. I want to start with chapter 3, actually. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And drop on down to verse 20 and 21. And unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And then jump over to chapter 4, verse 14. 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Father, as we look at this portion of Scripture, I pray that the Holy Spirit be our teacher and you instruct us. Help us to clearly see what you're saying to us here. Help us to get a hold of these truths and allow these truths to transform us and move us from faith to faith in our Christian life. We ask this in your powerful name. Amen. Well, I hope you've enjoyed the study of Ephesians. I've really enjoyed studying it and preaching from it. This morning I'm going to bring some things together. In chapter 3, remember that was kind of a parentheses chapter where the mystery of the church is elaborated upon. It was not seen in the Old Testament. Paul elaborated on it. But verse 21 of chapter 3, notice it says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The church is the centerpiece of God's display in this day and age. It is the body, the one body that's on display. In the Old Testament, the Jewish nation was on display. And Gentiles could come into the Jewish nation. It was not as easy, but they could come into the nation and be a part of the nation also, just like Gentiles can come into the church. But the church is kind of the pinnacle of God's body, because there actually is more Gentiles now in the church than are Jews. And of course, we know at the end the Jews are going to all come back in the church. And of course, when we're in heaven, what are we going to do? We're going to have Jews over here and Gentiles over here and Greeks over there. No, we're all going to be one body, aren't we? So the church is a sort of a picture of the body in heaven. It's a foretaste of heaven, and it's his centerpiece. Now it's to use Scripture, it's the glory. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. So the church is Christ's glory. In another place, we're called his bride. He wants to present us to Christ as a chaste bride. So we are very special in God's eyes. And Paul is praying here for the church at Ephesus. And in this prayer, as I mentioned last time I preached, in this prayer, one of his concerns is that the Ephesian Christians would be strong people, spiritually strong. How many strong people do you know, spiritually speaking, really strong people? Outside this body, for example. I'm amazed at how many people just don't seem to see very much. And that's why Paul in verse 14 says, 4:14 says, that ye henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, with the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Isn't that pretty much describe a lot of what we see going on today? They're just like children. The wind tosses them over here, they go over there, wherever the wind blows, that's where they go. There's no solid footing under them, there's no maturity in their Christian life, and so they just move from place to place all the time. We see this in our culture as far as non-Christians are concerned. There's so few people of inner strength. I was thinking of this past week of, you know, they got this legislation now they're proposing in California. This Democratic woman proposed this legislation to make it against the law in California to spank your children if they're under 3 and under. And I actually had heard that woman interviewed by Sean Hannity. And he was talking back and forth. By the way, the Bible was never mentioned, even by Sean, which he claims to be a Catholic, but he never mentioned the Bible, what the Bible says about it. But he's asking this lady, he said, you know, and talking to her about this, you know, and he just, of course, he didn't agree with it. But she was saying, you know, she says, I don't see any correlation at all between a child that's three or younger and any kind of physical discipline and them recognizing what the offense is, the relationship between the discipline and the offense. I thought to myself, this lady is crazy. I mean, Avery was here just recently. She's when 3 and 4 months of age, they were tapping her finger when she went to get something, didn't want her to have, tap her finger, and she pulled back and she began to get the relation. I guess I shouldn't reach out for that just by tapping her finger. This 3 or 4 months old. This lady says, 3 and under, they can't see any correlation between physical discipline and the offense. By the way, she says, I was never spanked. And she says, I turned out pretty good. Yeah, she sure did. That was almost her exact words. Now, I bring this up. I don't think it's going to pass. Probably won't pass in California. But the very fact that somebody would bring this up, this is the caliber of Congress people we have running in office and in our offices. Now, you bring that down to a spiritual level. You look at the churches and stuff. You got almost the same circus going on in churches. People just don't understand. They don't see that wind blows them over here, over there. There's no solid footing or foundation underneath their feet. So Paul prays here that they would be strong, strengthened in the inner man by might, by his spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. God needs strong Christians, mature Christians. And so this whole section is a section devoted to the Apostle Paul's prayer that the Ephesian church and that all churches would be strong, composed of strong people. A nation's no stronger than the people in it. By the way, we lament a lot of times on why we can't get good people in office. You can't get good people in office, public office, because there's not enough good people to elect them. You put a good person up for office, he hasn't got a chance. Because there's so many wicked people out there, they want wicked people to run and represent them. And I use the word wicked. It's accurate. That's about the only way you can describe a lot of people and what they do. They're wicked, according to what the Scripture says. Now, Paul says in verse 20, he says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. This is kind of an open-ended thing, isn't it? Turn with me to Psalms 81:10 real quick. Hold your finger there. Turn to Psalms 81:10. I think this verse would apply here. Psalms 81:10. I am the Lord, thy God. What's my credentials? Which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Some 6 million people in one fell swoop were taken out of the land of Egypt. Never happened before or since. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Was it William Carey was saying, attempt great things for God, and expect great things from God? Something to that order. That's kind of what we're talking about here. God wants us to, and notice what it says here, it says, above all that we ask or even think. Most of us are not mature enough to ask God for powerful things, and most of us are not mature enough to even think about asking for the things that God wouldn't want us to ask for. Well, think about that. So God's very concerned about what goes on in the church. He wants powerful, strong people, men and women with convictions, who believe the Word, stand the Word, would die for the Word. And I think this is also evidenced very closely in Revelation chapter 2. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Here we have 7 churches. And it's, to me, it's fascinating that Christ knows exactly the status of every one of these churches. What their strengths are, what their weaknesses are. And so Paul, writing to these 7 churches, first of all, he deals with the Ephesian church. That's the one we're into right now. These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? So here it says he's commending them because they tested the people who were out there in the church, the people around them, and they found some were liars, some were false apostles. That's judgment, isn't it? We're commanded to judge, to use our brain, to use our spirit to discern things. So he commends them for them. But in verse 4, he says, but you've lost your first love. You left your first love. So they were doing pretty good, except they just kind of lost their first love. I'm sure you've heard the illustration many times of the, as far as spousal relationships and so forth. And it relates really well in that aspect. I remember the first year I was saved, I was in freshman college at Columbia Basin Junior College. I was saved as a freshman. And that whole year just stands out in my life. It's just a powerful year. I remember so many things about that year. And you take a lot of years of my life, they're total blanks. I can tell you anything about it. But I can tell you about that year because I was saved that year and my life was transformed. I remember knocking on my first door as a brand new Christian. I've told you this story many times. They announced that Thursday night was a night of visitation. I thought, well, that sounds so good. I should be out telling people about Christ. So I come out on Thursday night and there's nobody there except about three people. So we went out and knocked on doors and I was scared to death. But I knocked on the door and I talked to people. They probably knew I was scared to death. But you know, it was just a fun, phenomenal year in my life. It was my first love. I roomed with three other boys in college who weren't Christians. Witnessed to all of them. One of them became a Christian. But you know, this is the first love. God says, you don't want to lose that first love. Same thing in marriage, isn't it? Remember how that was when you were courting your wife? Remember those years of courtship, or months or weeks, whatever it was. I hope it was longer than weeks or months. But however long it was, those were phenomenal times. You remember a lot of things about that because it was your first love. And then as your marriage grows older and more mature, the love should grow and mature. And as you feed that marriage, it doesn't lose its first love if you feed it. So Paul is, the writer here is talking about the Lord's telling us here that it's good to have judgment, but we don't want to leave our first love. So he says, repent. Do the first works. Go back to the first works. And you go through all these churches. I'm going to go through them all in detail, but the second church, Smyrna, in verse 8, they were going through great tribulation. So he comforts them and says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. And by the way, at the end of every one of these churches, the same phrase is used. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There's people that go to church all the time and they don't hear. They're there, but they don't hear. So God says, listen, I'm trying to tell you something. Then you go to verse 13, or verse 19, verse 12, the church of Pergamos. Now they were not going through as much tribulation, but they were getting into some false doctrine. Namely, verse 14, the doctrine of Balaam, which taught the children of Israel to mingle themselves with the sacrifices of the heathen. In other words, to begin to adopt some of the heathen practices and to commit fornication. That is a serious, serious sin in our culture, fornication. It ought not to be. And so he mentions that. And he also mentions the fact they had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They were false doctrine. They discerned false doctrine. Imagine that. There's such a thing as false doctrine. There is today. We need to judge it out. And then, as I said before, every one of these churches, after he gets done talking to all these churches, he ends it the same way. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And in Thyatira, in verse 18, they had some of the same problems with the mingling with the heathen and sacrificing to idols and the fornications mentioned again. And so they had some of the same problems. Chapter 3, the Sardis church. He says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before the Lord. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. I got beside this verse, I got in margin, I got marked out here, old paths. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and go back to what you learned initially. Go back to your roots, go back to the old paths. Enough of this new stuff, as Joshua mentioned this morning. Anytime you hear the word new, beware. There isn't anything new under the sun. It's all old. Go back to the old paths. It's interesting that I'm surprised that, well, I'm not surprised, but Carter and Clinton wanting to even retain the name Baptist. Everybody's trying to get rid of the name. They want to retain it, but then they want to give it an air of acceptability. You know, we don't want the old paths. We want these new paths. We want new connotations of the word Baptist. Couldn't be further from the truth. What a couple to represent that cause. They represent it well because they are the epitome of apostates. I'm ashamed of the fact that Clinton calls himself a Baptist, and so does Carter. Couldn't be any more further from the truth than those two guys. Verse 4, he says, but he says, there's a few names. There's a few of you folks in that church who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then here comes that verse again. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Then Philadelphia. Look at verse 10. In verse 8 and verse 10, he says, kept my word. That phrase is there. Kept my word. God's very concerned that churches keep the word. The word of God is paramount in everything they do and say. And of course, the verse 14, the Laodiceans, I don't have to say much about that. Most of you are very familiar with that. Their chief sin was lukewarmness when it comes to the scriptures. Now, what's a lukewarm church? Is that a church that just doesn't get up and shout and holler and carry on enough? Just too dead? Is that what it is? It has nothing to do with that, has it? It has to do with being true to the Scriptures. People that are fervent about what this book says and fervent about following it. That's all God's. When you stand before God someday, He's going to open the book and just see how close you followed the book. That's it. So He says, I know your works. And He says, I wish you were either hot or cold, but you're not. You're lukewarm. He says, you make me want to vomit. So, God would rather have you cold or hot or warm. He'd rather have a hot or cold, but not lukewarm. All right, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. How are we going to get these mature Christians? How are we going to get the church to be where it needs to be? Verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. The word I is an emphatic in the original. I, me, Paul, who am I? I'm a prisoner of the Lord. You know that phrase occurs 5 times in the New Testament, prisoner of the Lord. Paul was proud of that. He didn't say a prisoner of Rome. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm God's slave. It doesn't make any difference whether I'm in jail or I'm out preaching. Or he says, it doesn't make a difference. Wherever I'm at, I'm still Christ's slave. I'm His prisoner. He says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Okay, here is a turning point in the epistle. Remember, we've told you the first 3 chapters are doctrinal. Now we have the application or the duty. We're to walk worthy of the calling or vocation wherewith ye are called. Now my vocation is a Christian. My avocation is commercial lighting. But my vocation is being a Christian. That's the way it should be. Our calling is being a Christian, a mature Christian, that God is using to transform people around Him or her. That's our vocation. And Paul was doing that while sitting in a prison. Circumstances doesn't matter. It's where you are, where your inner strength is, where you are maturity-wise, so that God can use you. His calling was a Christian. His avocation was a tent maker. Right now, he wasn't making any tents. He was sitting in a prison, a Roman prison. So he says, we're to walk worthy of our calling, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, or in other words, more accurate would be just putting up with each other in love. Isn't there people that we just kind of have to put up with? They're Christians. We kind of rub wrong with them a little bit. We're not quite in sync with some of the ways they do things. But what do? You put up with them in love. God made us all different. And we all have gifts and, different ways of doing things. And but we put up with each other. Why? Because we love Christ. Because we love Him, we put up with each other. In marriage, you put up with each other, don't you? Why do you do that? Because you love each other. And when you don't love each other enough anymore, then you don't put up with it. You separate. But if you love each other, you put up with some things. And in the church, we are supposed to do the same thing. Endeavoring to keep, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Turn to Philippians 2:2, just over a few pages. Philippians 2:2. Paul says here, the Philippian church, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded. That, you know what that means? It just simply means think the same thing. Having the same love, being of one accord, harmonious in soul, and of one mind, one thinking. So we, in this one verse, we have think the same thing and one thinking. Combined in the same verse. So what is unity? Unity is thinking the same thing. Unity is not bringing a whole bunch of people together, a whole bunch of Christians together who think all kinds of different diverse things, and it's calling that unity. That's not scriptural unity. Scriptural unity is having everybody think the same thing. How can you think the same thing when we're all different? Because we're all supposed to have thinking what this book says. We all come back to the book, see? That's how we think the same thing. You say, well, how come there's so many diverse people out there, religions? Obviously, they don't interpret the book the same way. Right? Some are obviously blatantly off when it comes to the book. Some things are not so quite so easy to discern. But by and large, if you're studying the same book, you have the Holy Spirit, the same teacher, you should be coming to the same conclusion. That's why in this church, God forbid that we should ever be otherwise, but when we preach up here and teach things, if they're not right, you have an obligation, a duty, to confront us in love and challenge us and say, is that really what that means? You better do it. If we ever get to the place where you can't do that, go somewhere else. Because this is the truth. This is the bottom line. And if we're all reading the same thing, we have the same teacher, we should think the same thing. That's unity. That's powerful unity. How come we're such a small group? Are we the only truth left? Are we like Elijah? There's nobody left but us. No, there's a few other out there, but not very many. To me, it's baffling to talk to different people. You go to different churches, and I mean, you raise certain issues, and they don't even know what you're talking about. It doesn't even make any difference. Oh, I like my church because we have good music. My preacher preaches such wonderful sermons. Makes us feel so good. Well, toss to and fro, bring another preacher in, he'll make them feel good in a different way. They're not coming back to the Scripture and have being of the same mind. We can't be of the same mind unless we're focused on this. So when Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he's talking about thinking the same thing because we're deep into the same book with the same teacher. Verse 4. There is one body. That's the church. That's the universal church. There's the ecclesia, the local body, that's the ecclesia in the New Testament. That's the most familiar use of that word. But there is the universal body too. When we get to heaven, we'll all be one body. And we'll be his body there too. But right now his body is the church. There's only one church. One Spirit. And by the way, it's not the Catholic Church. It's not the Mormon Church. It's not the JWs. It's not all these people have had these added revelations. It's people who are in the old past who come back to the old book and have a, and believe it and live it. There's one body and one spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Don't you think it grieves God to see so many diverse things out there in the name of Christianity? I mean, even he's got, I mean, think about it. There's this body out there and everybody's going in different directions. 1,000 different directions. And that must grieve him. And it does. Because remember his prayer in John 17, he says, I would that they would be one, even as we are one. So that the world may know. The world looks at the church today and says, wow, which one? It's like a smorgasbord. Well, unfortunately, most people, when they look, when they choose a church, they don't even look at this. This is meaningless. Is a church close to me? Do I like the singing? Do I like the preacher? Do I like the building? Do I like the seats? Do I like the pulpit? It's nothing about the book. It's all those other things. That's how they choose churches. Do they have a program for my kids? Most of them do, and you'd be better off if you keep your kids out of a program. So forth. Most Christian schools aren't very Christian anymore. I used to be in the Christian school movement. I'm not against it. I'm just saying that most Christian schools have patterned themselves on the public schools. They're doomed to failure almost before they start. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13. There's only one baptism. For one, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. There's that word one again. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink of that one Spirit. There's the one again, twice in that verse. So only one baptism, that's baptized into Christ. Water baptism is just a picture of that baptism. By the way, we believe in water immersion because that's what the word teaches. It doesn't teach sprinkling. Pure and simple. Why do people do that? I don't know. Doesn't make any sense to me. But the baptism here is baptized into the body of Christ. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. All the ones in these verses. How do we get that? By doing what we've been talking about. All right, verse 7 is a transition. Here we go into another transition. After these verses, and it says, but, after all these ones, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now in contrast to that oneness, we're going to have diversity for the sake of maturity and the saints. So the picture here is that when Christ died, he led the victorious train up to heaven. All those who are captive through sin and have been saved, he led them up to heaven. That's the picture here. And as he did that, he gave gifts unto men. And we're going to see later that he gave every single person a gift. Now he that ascended, verse 9, what is it? That he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So the picture here is that Christ went to the lowest place in the universe and now has been exalted to the highest place in the universe, far above all principalities and powers in heavenly places. There's also an allusion here to something in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. I don't think it's really referred to here, but as long as we're there, we might as well turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Something else took place during this period of time, and that's, it says in verse 19. We'll go to verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. These are fallen angels that he went and preached to, not so they could be saved, but he announced his victorious victory over sin and death and over principalities as he was passing in this area. Second Peter 2:4, right over just a page over. A couple pages over. 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." So these fallen beings that are in Hades or Tartarus here, a compartment in Hades, Christ preached to when he passed through there, when it says he went through the lower parts of the earth, and just announced his victory over them. Now turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, because this is really the verse that really clearly shows this. Colossians 2:15 is over a couple pages from Ephesians, past Philippians. It says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers," how did he do that? When did he do that? Did that at the cross. He destroyed the devil. His doom was sealed at the cross. "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And I think that's when he went past through that region, he announced to those demons, demonic spirits in hell, that their doom was sealed, that he had accomplished the purpose that he set out to do, that the devil so fervently resisted him from doing. All right, back to Ephesians. So God gave, after his resurrection, passing into the heavens, he gave certain gifts to certain people. Verse 11 elaborates on what those gifts are. "And he gave some apostles." Now, who were the apostles and what were their responsibilities? The apostles' responsibilities were laying the groundwork and foundation for the church. Turn back just one page to 2:20, Ephesians 2:20. It says this church, this mystery body, it says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So as God built this church, he had the first office that he had was the apostles. And their job was to lay the foundation for the church, to receive God's word, chapter 3, verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Peter, John, all those apostles, they're the ones that were called to preach the word. And the last of all, they had signs and wonders that confirmed their office. 2 Corinthians 12:12 tells us that their office was confirmed by signs and wonders. "Truly the signs of the apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Remember the apostle Paul? At one point he had just a cloth from his body. People touched it and they were healed. Of course, there are people today that are trying to do that same thing. They're all frauds because they're not apostles. Those kind of sign gifts were given to apostles. What was the qualification of an apostle? Well, first of all, he had to be chosen by Christ. And second of all, they had to witness his life and his resurrection. They had to witness that to be qualified to be an apostle. Paul witnessed that on the road to Damascus. He was the last apostle. After the apostles died, there are no more apostles because nobody here has seen Christ or seen his resurrection body. So they were an office, a temporary office, and they had signs and wonders. They laid the foundation of the church. They preached the word, initially got it off the ground. And then there were also some prophets. There's another office that was sort of a temporary office. Prophets who, actually before the canon of Scripture was finished, they actually gave revelations of messages from God of what things that were going to happen. And there's several verses that I'm not going to go into that now because I don't have time, but it's example verses to prove that out. And these also were of temporary nature, this office. And then some evangelists. Now remember, all these gifts were given for what purpose? To mature the church, to make them strong. Philip was an evangelist. What is an evangelist? Well, the very word is euangelizo, which means to preach the good news. And so the evangelists were preaching good news. Philip, remember, he was the one that was called to go to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's go out there. There's a man out there needs to hear. He goes out in the middle of the desert, finds this guy sitting in the chariot, reading out of Isaiah, of all places, Isaiah chapter 53. Didn't understand what it meant. And he explained to him that was Jesus, talking about Jesus. Christ was a fulfillment of that messianic promise. And the man was gloriously saved. And then Philip disappears. And the man goes about his way. So, and by the way, he was also a deacon. So Philip was both a deacon and evangelist. He had the gift of evangelism. The gift of evangelism. And all these are important for the maturing of the saints. Let me ask you a question. Is there anybody in this audience that feels like you might be an evangelist? Might have the gift of being an evangelist? You should seriously consider that. By the way, I'm not talking to the ladies now. I'm talking to the men. It's not an office for the ladies. But every man should consider, is he an evangelist? Am I called to be an evangelist? That's a special gift. We were talking earlier about Ron Comfort. Ron Comfort is an evangelist. Started a school. Phenomenal preacher. He has a gift of evangelism. And some pastors and teachers. Now this last one here is joined by the conjunction and. It's one and the same. Pastors and teachers. A pastor teaches, and a teacher is a pastor. For the most part. They kind of go together. And you all know that we've built on this before, that there's three words in the New Testament for pastor. You got pastor, which means a shepherd. You got presbyteros, which means they're older, and usually older in age. And then the word for overseer, or from where we get the word episkopos, episcopalian. They oversee the flock. They're usually older, and they are shepherds of the sheep. However, they're not always older, because Paul told Timothy, don't let no man despise your youth. So they're not always older, but usually they are. That's one reason Josh is in training. He's not old enough yet to be a pastor, but someday he will be, and he'll be a pastor. He has that gift. Amen? Does he have the gift? He does. It's obvious, isn't it? He's got that gift. Is it obvious what your gift is? I hope so. By the way, while we're thinking about that, turn to Romans chapter... We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Say, well, what else can you do? Verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, also is Christ. Verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit of the word of wisdom. There's a gift right there. The word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge. By the same Spirit. To another, faith. By the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing. By the same Spirit. The working of miracles. Prophecy. Discerning of spirits. Divers kinds of tongues and to interpretation of tongues. Some of these were temporary gifts, but the first ones mentioned there were not. The gift of the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith. These are all gifts. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Back to Romans chapter 12. Verse 7. Our ministry, let us... wait on ministering, on he that teacheth, on teaching, there's a gift. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation, there's a gift. You like to be bossy? That's not exactly the word of it, but it's sort of the meaning of it. People who see things and are able to exhort people, motivate people to do the right thing. That's a gift. Some people can't do that. If you can't do it, don't try it. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. There are people who have the gift of giving. I've pastored several churches, and I think back over the churches I've pastored. I could name you people in those churches who are givers. They just had that gift. Usually they didn't want to be recognized. In any way whatsoever, they just wanted to be able to give. If they found a need in the church, they would search it out and they would meet that need. They just loved to do that, and that was their gift. So that's a legitimate gift. Not everybody has that. He that ruleth with diligence. Now you're getting into the pastoral rule again. Although in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there are certain pastors who are more rulers and not so much teachers. But they were definitely overseers. But they weren't gifted so much in teaching. But there's the gift of ruling. People need to be able to oversight and rule things. You know, I deal in the business world a lot. And to me, I see so many different kind of businesses. Some are just so neat, so sharp. They know exactly what they're doing. They're organized. They have a savvy for the business, and they just prosper. Other people have absolutely no business sense at all, and they should never be in business, and they don't last very long. For example, some people try to start a business in a place where you should never try to start a business, in a building that's totally incapable of supporting that business. Or start a business in a small community that hasn't got the capacity to support that business. Some people have business sense, some people don't. Some people have the ability to oversee and to rule, and some people don't. So if you have that gift, use it. If you don't, let somebody else rule you. Right? Well, you're not so sure about that, are you? You're reluctant to shake your head. Listen, if somebody else has good business sense, if you're in business, for example, you want to go into a business, and you have to go in business, but you haven't got much business sense, what would be a smart thing to do? Talk to somebody who knows how to do it, right? There are people who succeed in business who are poor business people, but they have enough sense to listen to somebody else who knows what they're talking about. So this is the idea of rulership here. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. There's some people have the gift of mercy. Some people don't, and some people do. If you have the gift of mercy, then use it. There's always somebody who needs mercy. Somebody needs somebody to walk up next to them and just encourage them. They need that. If you have that gift, you should be doing that. And if you need that gift, you appreciate it when somebody uses it on you. Right? Are you sure about that? Okay. All right. So these are, back to Ephesians now, these are just some of the gifts that were given to the church. And remember, here we come down to verse 12, and this is the key verse. Why did he give all these gifts? For the maturing, I've mentioned this before, for the maturing of the saints. Literally into the work of the ministry. These gifts were given for the purpose of maturing the saints into the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, let's just relate this to the military for just a minute. Brother Chris is in the military here. You've had some training, right, Chris? Okay. They trained Chris. You went to boot camp, right? He went to boot camp. He had sergeants or whatever they were up there shouting orders at him, telling him to do this, do that, do this, do that, do it this way, do it this many times. Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. You learn to say all those things and do all those things. Why? Because of maturing him for the purpose of fighting battles or being in the ministry of our country, right? Now, the people who are shouting the orders and stuff, they're not going to the front line. They're training him so he can go to the front line. They're training 500 people to go to the front line, and then when they get to the front line, he trains 500 more. They just keep doing that, see? It's the same thing here. So, folks, I'm not supposed to be in the front line. You are. I'm training you. Look, that's the way it is. Our job is to mature you for the ministry. You are to be in the front lines. That doesn't mean I don't get out there once in a while and do what I'm supposed to do too, but basically my job is to train you. That's it. So if you don't turn out right, guess what? I don't look too good. And Josh didn't look too good. That's our job. Why? Why go through all this training? Why give all these gifts? Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children. Evidently, there were some people at Ephesus who were acting like babies. were children. They weren't mature. They were still sucking on the bottle. And carried about with every wind of doctrine. Somebody new would come to town, they'd trot after them. Paul writes about this in his epistles, about people running after the wrong crowd by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. Boy, you know, the devil is so smart. I mean, you've got to give credit to the word credit's due. The devil is smart. And by the way, he has some smart kids. Some really smart kids. You know why I know that? Because I see a lot of dumb Christians following them. And, hey, I've followed them too. I've been sucked off. Because the devil is not stupid. Why do you think there's so many people in some of these groups that are so far away from this book? And they think they're just happy as a lark. And they're miles away from the book. Why? Because the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. The devil is pretty smart. And he knows how to lead people off. But his special thing is finding gullible Christians. That's what we were mentioning earlier, and we were talking about the Mormons. Do you know who most of the people in the Mormon church are? Of course, a lot of them are born in the Mormon families, of course, and that's why they're... But a lot of the people in Mormon church are people that were sucked off of other denominations. Who weren't locked into this book. Who didn't know this book, and they got sucked off. So... This is Paul's prayer, and that's my prayer, and that's all pastors' hearts' prayers for people to be mature, and this is how we do it. So stay in the book. Make sure I stay in the book. Make sure everybody in this church preaches the truth. And don't be afraid to challenge us. Be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures daily to see whether those things are really true. Father, we give you thanks this morning for your word. And for the Holy Spirit, which is our teacher. And Father, we thank you that you've not just placed the Holy Spirit out there and wandering around from church to church, but he actually lives inside of our bodies. He's in us. What an awesome thought that is, that you live inside of us. And you've given us a blueprint, a roadmap to follow, and a teacher to help us follow that roadmap. Lord, only we are to blame if we deviate from the map to our own peril. So help us to follow, help us to encourage others, help us to use our gifts, help us to find out what we're gifted with, and to be exercising that gift for the good of others. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.